Welcome to the Christian Center. We're opening our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 25. We're going to take a look at our timeline for the monarchy of Israel, the reigns of the kings of Israel. Israel under a united kingdom, Saul, David, and Solomon lasted 120 years. After Solomon reigned, the kingdom was divided under his son Rehoboam, and it was split. 10 tribes went north, retaining the name of Israel, and 2 tribes stayed south, named by the name of the strongest tribe, the tribe of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel lasted approximately 210 years, and then they were taken captive by the Assyrian Empire. And then the southern kingdom of Judah lasted 345 years, and they were taken by Babylon. And that's what we're looking at as we come to chapter 25 of 2 Kings. Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem in 3 waves over a 20-year span. As we look at our map of Israel, first of all, the northern kingdom went captive by the Assyrians, which would be the upper portion of Iraq today. And the Babylonians came again in 586 BC, which would be down in the southern or midsection of Iraq. But Nebuchadnezzar came over from Babylon in 3 different waves over a 20-year span. In the first wave, he came in 606 BC, and he took a number of people into captivity at that time. Daniel the prophet was one of those he took into captivity, as well as some of the spoils of Jerusalem. And then in 597, he came again, and that time he took the prophet Ezekiel, as well as others, and again more of the spoils over to Babylon. That's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 24. When we get to chapter 25, it's when he's coming the third time, and this will be the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple and the city. And then he'll take the rest of the people into captivity, slay many of them with the sword, and take the spoils, the remainder of those, over into Babylon. 586 BC is our date. So as we come to chapter 25, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Now it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it. And they built a siege wall against it all around. So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Tactic was to build a siege, to surround the city. Nobody goes out, nobody comes in. It lasted 18 months. That's a long time to go without food. Now, King Hezekiah had brought the water inside of the city, but he had built this tunnel, 1,700 feet, if I remember right, through solid rock, bringing the water of the Gihon Spring, which was outside of the city of Jerusalem, inside the city walls for a siege just like this, where they would be surrounded and they would be able to not have any food or water. Here, at least, they would have water. But 18 months is a long time to go without being able to get out and till the crops and harvest the food. And so they began to starve to death in there. The famine set in, and that was the idea, for famine to set in so the people would become weak and the enemy could come in and take the city without much of a fight. And so the famine was severe. Jeremiah the prophet, he's a contemporary at this time, he's there in the southern kingdom of Judah. He witnesses the death of his nation. And the book of Lamentations, it's really a funeral song, and it records some of the atrocities that took place during that time. Because you can imagine, when the people became so hungry, they became cannibals, and they began to eat. Well, specifically, they began to eat their children. And it says in Lamentations, which is the funeral dirge or the funeral song concerning the death of Jeremiah's nation, the southern kingdom of Judah, it says in Lamentations 4:10, "The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people." I only bring that to your attention so we can realize how severe this actually was. This wasn't just an enemy coming in and a short little battle and then everybody's taken into captivity and it's a little war and it's all done. It was horrific. There was a siege. There was severe famine. The people were turning barbaric at that time. They were becoming so weakened and doing just unimaginable things. During this siege, many of them died because of the famine. During the siege, many of them were killed by the sword of Nebuchadnezzar, and many of them, most of them, were taken, what was left anyway, into captivity to Babylon. Only a few would remain, a few stragglers left there to till the fields in order to give some of the tribute back to King Nebuchadnezzar from this once great city. And so as we look at this, we read that King Zedekiah, he's the king of the southern kingdom of Judah. It's on his watch that the kingdom is taken. If we were to read on, we would see how he fled when the wall was breached, and he would flee down into the area of Jericho, ultimately be caught and be killed by the king of Babylon. If we jump down to verse 9, It says he burned, that is Nebuzaradan, who was the captain of King Nebuchadnezzar's guard. He burned the house of the Lord and the king's house, all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire. We began 1 Kings with the building of Solomon's temple. Remember that and how glorious and magnificent it was and all of the wealth that was poured into Solomon's temple. And we end 2 Kings with the destruction of that temple, where the thing is completely demolished, burned with fire, and not just the temple of Solomon, but also the very city itself, the king's palace and the houses of the city. Nebuchadnezzar has just come in and leveled the place. Verse 10 says, and all the army of the Chaldeans, which is synonymous for Babylon, were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude. So we have the destruction of Jerusalem. We have the destruction of Solomon's temple. We have the palace being burnt to the ground, the houses in Jerusalem being burnt down, the wall, the fortification, the defense of Jerusalem that had held the Babylonians off for 18 months. Now that's destroyed so that they could no longer protect themselves. And the rest of the people who weren't slain with the sword, who didn't die in the famine, they're taken as captors over into Babylon. The end of Judah. But is it the end of God's people? And the answer is no. They would be over in Babylon for a specific period of time, but then God in his faithfulness would bring them back into their land. Let's look at the parallel passage. That's all we're going to look at in 2 Kings 25. Let's turn two books to our right to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, last chapter of 2 Chronicles. Parallel passage to what we just read, and we get a few more details as we look at the destruction of Jerusalem. Beginning 2 Chronicles 36 from verse 11, it tells us Zedekiah, this again was the last king of Judah, was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. And he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God, but he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more, according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem getting sacked? It's because the people had turned their back on God. They had turned their back on God and weren't listening to God's prophet. Specifically, Jeremiah the prophet is mentioned here as Jeremiah is calling out to the king and calling out to the people for them to get their life right, turn around and come back to the Lord to try and avert some of this judgment that was coming upon them, but they would have nothing to do with it. It says in verse 15, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Do you see the faithfulness of God in that? Here they're thumbing their noses at God, they're turning their backs on God, and yet God has compassion on them and continues to send his prophets there to plead with them to stop what they're doing and to come back. Isn't God wonderful? This is the God that we serve, the compassionate God that continues to reach out. And aren't you glad he has continued to reach out to you? I know I'm glad because I was in the same boat. I was turning my back when I was being witnessed to. I was mocking those who were witnessing to me. And I'm so glad that God was compassionate and continued to reach out until finally the day that I turned my life over to him. It's interesting when we read in this passage, though, is it got to the point where there was no remedy. That's kind of a scary thing. Now, I personally believe there's nothing you can do that's so bad that God wouldn't forgive you. I've seen people just stick their nose up at God and totally blaspheme him, turn their backs on him. But when they turn and repent, God receives them back. I don't think there's anything you can do that's so horrible. However, I do see portions of scripture where it says that people reach that point where they harden their own heart so hard that they could no longer hear from the Lord. I think of Pharaoh, remember, in Egypt. It says that he continued to harden his heart as Moses brought the truth to him, saying, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And he continued to harden his heart till finally you get to a point where it says that God just gave him over to that. Okay, you want to harden your heart? fine. And he gave him over to that. Also in Jesus' day, when he was ministering to the Jews at that time, it talks about them hardening their own heart where they would not hear. And then it says, then they could not hear. It's like they'd gotten to the point where they'd hardened their heart so much that they had blocked him completely out of their minds. And they were not receptive to the only means of salvation. Also, you look at another passage, I think it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where the people who are left behind during the tribulation period, it says that God sent them a strong delusion that they would believe the lie. Why? Because they didn't love the truth that was being brought to them. And so it concerns me that there might be a place where there is, in fact, no remedy. Not that you've done anything that's so bad you can't be forgiven, but that your heart has become so hard and so desensitized to the gospel and to the wooing of the Holy Spirit that you've built up a wall that now can no longer be penetrated. That's a scary thing, isn't it? That's why you don't want to resist. If you sense the Lord drawing you to get your life right with him, you need to do it. And you need to do it today when there's a chance before your heart might reach that point like Israel where there was no remedy. Verse 17 says, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans. Again, we got a synonymous word, Chaldea, with Babylonia, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. It's interesting. We find those treasures still there when Belshazzar has that great feast. You remember? And he's praising the gods of gold and silver with these very articles that came out of Solomon's temple. And then there were the fingers, the writing on the wall, and all of that. Your days are numbered. Verse 19, though, then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years, Judah would be captive in Babylon. After 70 years, they would come back. So was God through with his people? No. He was chastening his people. They would be in captivity, but they would come back into the land. Why 70 years? It's given to us right here. Because they failed to keep the Sabbath year. We've heard of the Sabbath day, that they would have one rest out of seven during the week. But there was also the Sabbath year for the land. They would till the land for 6 years, and then on the seventh year, they would let it lie fallow so that, and we think about it, it's a good thing. It would rejuvenate itself. But I think there was something more to that. I think God was trying to teach the children of Israel not to be greedy, not to till it and get as much as they can out of it, but to depend upon him and to trust in him that he would provide for them during that year that they would let the ground lie fallow. And there would be enough that would naturally grow up that they would be able to eat from it. But they didn't do it, and apparently they didn't do it for 490 years. So out of that 490 year period, every 7 years that they didn't let the land lie fallow, they were going to be over in Babylon so that the land could enjoy its rest. That seems to be the reason why they're in Babylon for 70 years. Does that make sense? So according to the fact that they didn't keep the sabbatic year for the land, according to the words of Jeremiah the prophet, they would be over in captivity for 70 years. But after those 70 years, they would come home again. Now, if we turn over to Jeremiah chapter 29, remember I mentioned that Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem in three waves over a 20-year period. This is after many of them had been taken into captivity, but the temple had not been destroyed yet. And so the people who are over in Babylon, who've already been taken captive, have prophets over there, false prophets, saying, hey guys, we're not going to be here for that long. God's going to deliver us. We're going to be going back in 6 months, in 2 years, we're going to be going back to Jerusalem. Everything's going to be okay. At this time, the temple is still standing. But Jeremiah writes a letter and sends them a letter and tells them, it's not going to be okay. You're not going to be back in 6 months. You're not going to be back in 2 years. You're going to be there for 70 years, so go ahead and build houses. Go ahead and marry wives and build families and increase, don't decrease. And don't listen to those prophets because they're not telling you the truth. You need to settle down. 70 years is a long time when you think about it, isn't it? I mean, 70 years is, that's pretty much a lifetime. But God will be faithful to his word and he will bring the children of Israel back into the land. But this is the letter, chapter 29 of Jeremiah. It says, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people who Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." Jumping down to verse 4, we'll look at what the letter says. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." So they're going to be there for a long time. Go ahead and build houses. Go ahead and marry. Go ahead and increase and pray for the peace of your captors. Because when they have peace in their land, you're going to have peace because you're going to be there for a long time. Verse 8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place." So 70 years they'll be there, but then God will bring them back again. 70 years they'll be in captivity because of their sin and their rejection of God. But after 70 years, he will bring them back. Is God through with his people? No, he's just chastening them. Is God done with the Jewish people? Is he done with the children of Israel at this point? No, he's going to bring them back and he will fulfill his promise. He has a plan for them, verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." It's a precious verse, isn't it? Interesting context, isn't it, that it's in. You see, God has a plan for Israel. He has a future for them, and he wants them to have hope. And I think we can find ourselves in this situation sometimes. Here God had promised Israel, the land of Canaan, a wonderful life if they would be obedient to him, if they would follow his way, and they didn't. And so they're reaping the fruit of their actions. They're suffering the consequences of their sin. I think God has a plan for our life too, each one of us individually. And so often we blow it. And sometimes we wonder, is this the end? And I think the answer is no, that God has a plan for you still. Even though you blew the first one and you're suffering the consequences for your actions, he still has a plan for your life. The thoughts that he thinks towards you are good thoughts and thoughts of peace. And he wants you to have hope because he has a plan for you in the future. And so what if you've blown plan B? Well, I think he has a plan C and a plan D. The whole bottom line is he wants you to get your eyes on him. You might say, well, how am I going to be assured that I'm not going to end up in the very same place I am today? The bottom line is to keep your eyes on the Lord, to follow his way for your life. We've got plans for our lives. We think of the future and we make plans. God has a plan for your life too. And God's plan's way better than your plan. So just give it up and yield to him. Listen to what he goes on to say. Verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." How are you going to stay on course with the Lord? When you put him first in your life. When you search for him with all of your heart. Say, "Lord, I want to live for you." And you surrender yourself completely to him. That's when you're really going to hear. That's when you're going to be within the will of God. And it doesn't mean that your life's going to be perfect and without pain. But you're going to know that you're right in the center of God's will. And I believe you'll bypass a lot of unnecessary heartache if we will but submit to the Lord and his plan for our life. Amen? God would bring them back. 70 years would pass. And you remember I mentioned Daniel was taken in that first wave of captives. Daniel chapter 1, he's a teenager. He's taken as a captive to Babylon. And everything that we read about Daniel seems to be that he was a stellar guy all of his life. Not perfect, but a guy that was committed to the Lord. In Daniel chapter 1, as a young teenager, it says that he purposed in his heart that he wasn't going to defile himself as he was over in Babylon, but he's going to be true to the Lord. And then at the end of his life, when the Medo-Persian Empire is now in control, And his fellow leaders don't like him. And so they go to the king and have the king make a decree that if anybody prays to any other god but you, O king, let him be thrown in the lion's den. And what does Daniel do? Daniel goes home and he opens up his windows and he prays like he always prayed. Now, this is after the 70-year captivity. Okay, this is when you're getting to the end of it. So if he was a teenager when he was taken, then he's what? Mid-80s at this point. So every indication we have that I can see in the book of Daniel is Daniel was faithful to the Lord. Not perfect, but faithful to the Lord all his life. And let's look for a moment at Daniel, at the book of Daniel chapter 9, when it comes to the end of his life, to the end of the captivity in Babylon. Let's look how he seeks the Lord. Daniel chapter 9 tells us, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So power has shifted from Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel says, I'm reading the book of Jeremiah. I understand. By his words, remember Jeremiah is the one who said, 70 years, you're going to be in captivity. We saw it back in 2 Chronicles 36 and also Jeremiah 29. 70 years, you're going to be over there. So Daniel's reading. It's like, it's been 70 years. It's time. So what does he do? He begins to intercede for his nation. He begins to beseech the Lord. Lord, you promised. Now we're looking for you to fulfill your word. And so he says in verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord God, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. Check it out, verse 5. We have sinned, not they have sinned. And he probably could have said that, right? I mean, I've lived, I purposed in my heart as a teenager, and at the end of my life, I was still standing strong for you. But these guys over here, now they're the ones who've sinned. No, he's saying, we have sinned. He's identifying himself with his people. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. I think we get a little bit of an insight here on how we should pray for our nation. As a Christian, you look at your nation and what our nation has legalized, and we realize, you know, a lot of this stuff is totally contrary to what we read in God's word. And we realize that unless we as a nation repent and turn back to God, we're going to go down the same road and we're going to experience, I think, the chastening hand of God. And so how do we pray for our nation? I think this is a great way to identify, Lord, we as Americans, we have sinned before you. Me as a citizen of this great nation, me as one that goes to the polls and votes the leadership into power, we have sinned as a nation. God, have mercy on us. And this is what Daniel looks for from the Lord. If you jump to the end of his prayer in verse 18, he says, O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. It's not like we've got our act together and we're ready for you to forgive us. It's that we know you're merciful. And we know, God, that you will fulfill your word, that you will bring us back into the land. Verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. I think we can get a great example of intercessory prayer with the prophet Daniel here. A righteous man, not perfect again, but righteous before the Lord. And he so identifies with his people. God, forgive us. We have sinned. Have mercy on us. And the interesting thing about this is God responds. God responds not only by bringing the people back from Babylon, but he gives Daniel a message concerning what will happen with his people throughout history. We're in Daniel chapter 9. I think many of you know that the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel are here in this chapter. While he's praying, God sends a messenger to him. Let's look at it. Verse 20. Now, while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication, my request, before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. Anybody ever heard of Gabriel? Refers to Gabriel as a man, but how many men do you know that can fly? Obviously, this is the angel Gabriel, right? Isn't that neat? The angel that came to Joseph and the angel that came to Mary and said, You're going to have a child, virgin born, and he's going to be the savior of the world. Here's Gabriel responding to Daniel's prayer. How would you like that if you're interceding in prayer? Whoa, there's Gabriel, and he's got a message for you. Well, this is Gabriel coming, and he's got a message for Daniel concerning his people and the holy city. And we get what's referred to as the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy. It's a mathematical prophecy specifying the exact day the Messiah is going to come to his people. It would come to the exact day where Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, hailed as the King of the Jews. Awesome thing, but it doesn't stop there. It actually telescopes into the future at a time we refer to as the Great Tribulation. Again, that's specified for Daniel's people and the holy city, the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem. And the purpose of the study this morning is not to go into the 70 weeks of Daniel, but in a nutshell, I want us to look at verse 24, where he says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. That was accomplished at Calvary. When Jesus died for us, he made forgiveness of sins possible, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Everlasting, eternal, an eternal right standing before God. Again, that was provided for at Calvary when Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world so that we could be forgiven and spend an eternity with God. The prophecy goes on to speak about the Messiah coming, but him being cut off. And the word used there for cut off is to mean to execute. It's used in the Old Testament for starting a covenant, and that's exactly what happened to Jesus. When he was executed, when he was put to death on the cross, that instituted the new covenant, that man can be saved through faith in him. Anyway, we have a time gap in there. It goes on to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem, and ultimately, this one missing week, a week of years, a seven-year period that was determined for Daniel's people and the holy city, the city of Jerusalem. Is God finished with the Jews today? Not according to Daniel chapter 9, I believe, when you rightly interpret it. Now, just recapping here for a moment and looking at this. Israel was judged through the Babylonians, God using the Babylonians as his rod of judgment because of their iniquity, and they were taken into captivity. They were restored, however, to their land 70 years later. History repeated itself. They came back into their land. They rebuilt the temple. They lasted for a few centuries. But then God sent them his son, Jesus. They rejected Jesus as their Savior and Messiah, and they put him to death. Then 38 years later, they were judged. Jerusalem again, surrounded, under siege, not by the Babylonians this time, but by the Romans. And the same thing took place. Starvation happened. They turned cannibalistic. The first century historian Josephus tells us the same things that happened when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Babylonians took place when they were surrounded by the Romans. The people again began eating their children because they were starving so bad. Ultimately, they were weakened, and then Titus came in, totally destroyed Jerusalem. Not one stone was left upon another. Just like Jesus said, it was not thrown down. The temple destroyed at that point, and Israel was dispersed throughout the land, just like it was back in 586, so it took place in 70 AD. Again, we beg the question, is God through with his people, the Jews? Many people would say yes, they went too far. It was the straw that broke the camel's back. They turned their back on God. They crucified the Son of God. God's through with them now. And I don't believe that's true. They're dispersed from their land, not for 70 years, but for centuries. Then on May 14th, 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. Is that exciting or what? I think it's exciting because God has promised in his word that he would bring his people back into the land. When you look at the Old Testament prophets and it speaks about him restoring their people to their land, it talks about not just from Babylon, but from all nations, I'll bring you back. You see, there is a near fulfillment where they would come back from Babylon, but there's a greater fulfillment where they'll come back from all the nations of the world into their homeland. Now, some Christians don't believe this. I remember talking with a guy who was in seminary and talking about how neat I thought it was that Israel became a nation again in 1948. He goes, well, that isn't anything. That's not God fulfilling his word. God's through with the nation of Israel. So to him, it meant absolutely nothing. And there are many people who believe that way, many Christians who believe that way. But I don't think that's true. I think that God has a plan for his people and God has promises towards his people, the children of Israel, and he's going to fulfill those. Now, you might look at it and you go, okay, when they came back from Babylon, You've got a repentant Israel at that time. You've got an Israel that's saying, God, we've sinned. Remember Daniel's prayer. We've been wicked. Now, Lord, forgive us according to your mercies. And yet, when you see them become a nation today, you don't really see that. You see them come back into their land, but when you look at Israel, it's not like you've got the Jews of old there that love God and are trying to live for God. You've got primarily a very secular nation there, very much like the United States of America, even though most of us claim to be Christians. We're a very secular society, and that's how Israel is today. Only a very small percentage believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and seek to follow him. And so you beg the question, why then would God bring them back into their land? And I think that's a good question. And I think the answer is found in Ezekiel chapter 36. Let me read it to you. Thus says the Lord God, Ezekiel 36, 22 to 26. I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake. For I will take you from among the nations, not just Babylon, but nations, plural. Gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Listen to this. Then I will cleanse you from all filthiness. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. It's not like they're going to get it together first and then he's going to bring them back. He's going to bring them back for his very namesake because he said he would. He's going to do it. If he waited for them to get it right, we'd be waiting forever. So he's doing it to fulfill his promises. Then there's going to be a transformation. A new heart, his spirit within, what does that sound like? Sounds like the new covenant, doesn't it? Sounds like what we're enjoying as Christians today. That's what Israel will enjoy ultimately. And I think, again, the fulfillment of this, a lot of this is going to take place in that last 70th week of Daniel, where they will come, they will cry out to him, and God will bring that restoration before he returns once again. And so as we look at this here with the children of Israel, God wasn't finished with them when Babylon came against them. I don't believe God is finished with them today. And I think for you and me, though we may have made tremendous mistakes, God is not finished with any of us either. You might have made some very poor choices in your life, and you might be reaping the fruit of that today. But God's not done with you. He's got a plan, just like he said to the Jews through Jeremiah the prophet. So I believe he says it to us. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He's got a plan for your life. I want you to take him up on it. Begin living for him. Again, how do you do it? Surrender. Surrender yourself to him and begin following after him. And watch what it'll do in your life. Amen. Father, we want to thank you for your word and the time we can spend here. We want to thank you for the compassion that we see that you giving to your people throughout the Bible. And we realize that that same compassion is for us as well. We recognize that you do have a plan for us and that your thoughts toward us are good thoughts, peaceful thoughts. Lord, I pray that each one of us would yield our lives to you, that we might have hope in our hearts and look at the cool future that you have for each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.